when it needs to go out. As you remain standing for the scripture reading, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have enjoyed in Christ thus far this morning. We thank you for your people, those whom you have redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those that you have brought into a covenant relationship as you have placed us into your church. Lord, we pray that the love of Jesus would abound in our hearts. And Lord, this morning as we continue with our study of the book of Colossians, Lord, I pray with each passing week, we would grow in a greater understanding and appreciation of our union with Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in us, and we are in him. And that we can live the Christian life, not by our own strength, not by our own efforts, but we live it by the enablement of Christ in us. The hope of glory. Lord, I just pray that we would continue to learn how to live in such a way that brings you the utmost glory and honor. For you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our obedience. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We continue this morning our journey or our pilgrimage through the book of Colossians. This morning we're going to begin or introduce to you chapter 3. I think I mentioned last week that Paul's common practice when he would write epistles or letters to the churches, he would generally give two or half of the book would be devoted to doctrinal truth. The second half of his letters would be how does this doctrine apply to our lives? And I cannot stress enough to Green Run Baptist Church the importance of doctrine. Doctrine lays the foundation for Christian living. Doctrine teaches us how to live. And it gives us that foundation, that foothold to go forward in Christ. And for two chapters, Paul, it's kind of difficult to summarize in a few sentences all that we have looked at in those first two chapters. But I think if I could do it in a few words, it would be this. In those two chapters, Paul teaches the church that Jesus Christ is to have the supremacy, the preeminence over all things because he is God in the flesh. He is not first among many things, but he is our life. And secondly, if he is to have the supremacy in our lives, if he is to have the supremacy in our church, then it will only come as we live in union with Christ. It will only come as we live according to the Spirit of God who indwells each and every child of God. We learned in chapter 2 in particular that the false teachers falsely claimed that if you are to be close to God, if you are to be in a good relationship with God, if you're to have favor with God, you must do at least two things. One was religious. They sought to impose upon the New Covenant Church Old Testament, Old Covenant things that have passed away in Christ. Circumcision, the law, ceremonial days, feast days. Paul says those are shadows of things to come. We have the reality. All of those things pictured, we have in Christ. We have the reality, so we don't have to go back to the pictures. The second falsehood was this. The false teachers thought wrongly that you can gain favor before God by self-effort apart from God. That you, in your own strength, you can achieve spirituality. You can achieve maturity. And so in chapter 2 in particular, Paul lays to rest any notion, any thinking that we, in our own strength, can achieve favor with God. And in fact, he ended that chapter, chapter 2, that asceticism is of no value when it comes to overcoming the indulgences of the flesh. If you want to overcome sin in your life, it will never come through self-discipline. That is, from the vantage point of you working apart from God. However, as we'll see in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, God does desire that his church overcome the indulgence of the flesh. And he provides a means whereby we overcome. But it's not according to self-effort. It's from the vantage point of who we are in Christ. It is from the vantage point of us sitting in heavenly places with Christ. It is by virtue of his life in us that we are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as we'll see in chapter 3, verses 5 and following. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is the how that makes the difference in the book of Colossians. Can you do it by your own strength? Paul says, absolutely not. But you can do it according to the power of Christ in you. And so, having set forth the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ and union with Christ, we want in the next few weeks, in particular, we want to consider how it is that we can put to death this evil within us. And as I shared with you last time, there's not a Christian here this morning that has not done things as a Christian that you're ashamed of, that you would not want the church to know. Thoughts that you have thought, deeds, unkind words, maliciousness, unrighteous anger towards others. There's a principle of sin. There's this enemy within, this sinful nature that still resides in every child of God that works against our sanctification, works against our growth, it works against our maturity. And we must recognize that. The main fallacy of the false teachers was this. They did not believe that Jesus is sufficient. They did not believe that Jesus alone is sufficient to mature his church. And so they sought to add a bunch of other things. And that's not unlike many in the church today, who seek to, it's Christ plus. You know, Christ, preaching the gospel. I love Mark's prayer this morning where he kept talking about the gospel, and that we would leave here preaching the gospel because it's the power of the gospel that transforms lives. But many in the church don't believe that today. So we have to add to that our entertainment, our drama, our gimmicks, our all kinds of things. And I'm not saying everything we do that the church does is wrong. But if we seek to build a church apart from Christ and the supremacy of Christ in the church and in our lives, we will fail miserably. We may get a lot of people in the doors, but on that judgment day, many people that come in the doors are going to stand before that judgment seat. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." We pray this morning that the gospel would transform lives and we would live in obedience to Christ. So as we turn to chapter 3, Paul begins to unpack the practical implications of our union with Christ, and again, his union with us. We're going to consider in several parts. We're not going to do it all this morning. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, we're going to consider that section in several parts. And in this section, Paul reveals how it is that we are able to overcome the indulgence of the flesh as we live in union with Christ. Now, those who like outlines, let me give you a 3-point outline for the next several weeks, and I'm certain to deviate from it, but I'll give you an outline nonetheless. We're given 3 steps that are vital for living the Christ-like life. Number 1, verses 1 through 4, we must adopt a mindset which reflects who we are in Christ. We must have our mind right. We must think right. Point number 2, this will be next week or the week after. verses 5 through 11. Put off the old man's way of thinking. So not only do we have a mindset which reflects who we are in Christ, our position in Christ, but there's a way of thinking we have to get rid of. We have to put it off. And then the third point is verses 12 through 17. We're to put on the new man's way of thinking. So again, we must adopt the mindset which reflects who we are in Christ. Two, we must put off the old man's way of thinking. From birth, we have been programmed to think and live a certain way. We have to put that away. And then thirdly and finally, we must put on the new man's way of thinking. So let's consider the first of these steps today. Now, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get on these verses. So I think I'm going to get through verse 3. Originally, it was my intention to take verse 4 and preach it as an isolated sermon in connection with Colossians. But where it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him. I still may do that. It just depends on how much time we have at the end. I may just separate verse 4 out. And I'm really focused on heavenly things. I was listening to some things this past week. And there's little preaching today, not only on heaven, there's little preaching today on hell. But heaven is our goal. Heaven is where we are going to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heaven is that mark, that place that we're to fix in our minds, as we'll see later this morning. That's our destiny, to be in heaven with Christ forever. So we may look at an entire sermon on that subject. So let's direct our attention to verse 1. The first thing I would like you to notice is that you and I, we will never mature in the Christian life beyond our understanding of who we are in Christ, our position, our identity in Christ. And so Paul says again, remember, even though we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 1, the original Bible was not given in chapters and verse divisions. Paul's continuing his thought. So he's talking about the flesh. It's impossible to overcome the indulgences of the flesh by the flesh. And now he's going to show us how it is possible through Christ in us to overcome the sinful indulgence of the flesh. So he says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now it's important to note that the word if here, we generally use it in the sense of if, maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. Well, in the Greek New Testament, more often than not, when the word if is used, it's used as a declarative. In other words, you could say, since you have been raised with Christ. Paul is speaking of something that has happened to these believers in Colossae. He was reminding them that since you have been raised with Christ, do or heed to the following. He's not calling into question whether they're truly believers or not. He's not saying maybe you have been raised with Christ, maybe you haven't. No, because or since you have been raised. Paul's point is this. And we've looked at it. You know, there's one thing. How many of y'all, you don't need to raise your hands, have taught, whether it's in school, Sunday school class, maybe it's through preaching a message, sermons. One of the challenges for every teacher is to repeat truth without sounding repetitive. There's a difference. Things that we are discussing this morning, we've already discussed. We've already seen. Paul is a master teacher. He is a master at taking the same truths and then coming from a slightly different angle, a slightly different approach. And so we have already talked about our dying with Christ. We have died with him when he died on the cross. In some spiritual, mystical way, we died with him. His death, burial, and resurrection, it was our death, burial, and resurrection. His ascension into heaven is our ascension into heaven. His being seated in the heavenly places is our being seated in heavenly places. And so Paul starts from this truth point. You have been raised with Christ. Raised from what? Raised from your spiritual grave. I don't know if Steve or Mark, in the passage that he read earlier, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he that is God, because of his love and his mercy, made us alive together in Christ. We have been raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life. We once were spiritually dead, alienated from God, but now we are alive. We are alive unto Christ. We're new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you're a true believer in Christ, you are a new creation. You're different. And we are to live different because of the life of Christ within us. So the first step in overcoming the indulgence of the flesh, it's a proper or a biblical understanding that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are now alive unto God. We have experienced a spiritual resurrection. And that's why Paul, in verses 5, I think it was through verse 9, he says, put off the deeds of the old man, the deeds of the flesh. You're no longer dead. You're no longer slaves and in bondage to sin. Put off those things that mark your grave clothes, as it were. You've been raised with Christ. Some Bible scholars point out that the phrase raised with Christ literally means, and I quote, to be co-resurrected. So if we are to overcome these sinful passions, these evil impulses within us, we must understand that we have been raised with Christ. We are no longer in a spiritual grave. We are no longer in a spiritual tomb, dead in trespasses and sins, but we are now spiritually alive. Now it is true that we're alive in a body of flesh. We're spiritually alive in a body that still has that principle of sin or that sin nature dwelling within it. But nonetheless, we are alive. So we must understand we've been raised with Christ. We have been spiritually raised. We have been made alive unto God. Second, Paul says, because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This word seek means to pursue hard after. It intimates a wholehearted passion. Is that the way you approach Christ this morning? Do you seek Him with all that is in you? Are you passionate about Christ? Or is He just a box you check off every week on Sunday when you come to church? This word seek is in the present tense continuous, which simply means it's something we are to keep on doing as a rule of life. We are to keep on seeking things that are above. I love, in this context, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You know the context goes all the way back to verse 18. It talks about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts. And it goes on and on. And then he goes, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to follow. And then he goes on to talk about, don't worry about food and clothing and things to sustain your life, that your heavenly Father knows you. He loves you. He knows you have needs of these things. Don't be of little faith. Put your trust and faith in God. And then he kind of wraps it up with verse 33. And Jesus says, rather than worrying about earthly things, things that are necessary to sustain life, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, seek God's rule and reign and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, it's interesting when it says seek first. The word first does not primarily refer to that of sequence, but mostly of that of importance. Seek Him as the important one. Seek Him as the supreme one. Follow hard after Him. Pursue Him. The entire duration of our Christian pilgrimage, as it's lived here on earth, is to be lived in pursuit of that or Him which is above. We're to seek His rule. We're to seek His reign. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our Lord presently is seated on his throne in heaven. The seat at the right hand of God indicates a place of authority, a place of co-ruling. Jesus is not a Savior who waits for a throne. He's a Savior who reigns and rules from his throne. And so Paul says, seek or set your minds on the things that are above where Christ is. Seek his rule. Seek his authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And I would encourage you as we go through the book of Colossians together, read the book of Ephesians. It's a parallel. It's almost like the same letter, but written in two different ways. Same truths. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet. And he has given him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church. So we're to set our minds on the things that are above. We're to pursue his rule and reign. We as the believers, we get our marching orders from the throne of heaven. Which are codified in the sacred scriptures. In God's word, he teaches us how to live, how to seek his rule, how to seek his reign in our lives. Set your minds on the things that are above, verse 2. Not on the things of this earth. To set one's minds on the things that are above carries the idea of charting one's course. It's to find a fixed point and move towards that point or goal. I'll illustrate it, then I'll look at the passage. I usually do it the other way around. Similar to a compass. Any of you hunters here go in the woods and you get a compass setting so that you know how to find your way back? Well, I want to tell you a story. It's humorous now. I was scared to death when it was going on. Mike White and I were hunting, this is probably 20 years ago now, in Deep Creek near the Dismal Swamp, right on the edge of the Dismal Swamp. I decided I was going to go in the woods just a little ways. Normally we sit on the fields with the rifles. I got this, a brand new shotgun. So I'm going to go in the woods and, you know, let one sneak up on me and I'm, you know. So I start into the woods. Now, I forgot my compass. Mistake number one. I go in, and this place, there's more briars and thorns, and I'm weaving my way around. Now, it was an overcast day. In fact, you could hear the droplets of water dropping off the leaves. It was almost like it was raining, but it really wasn't raining. It was just so much moisture and air and on the leaves. And I'm kind of navigating my way in and out, trying to find me an opening, a place to sit. Never been in that place before. Mistake number two. And finally, I realize I don't know which direction I'm heading. I'm looking around, trying to look through the trees to see the field edge. And I start getting that. My heart started going. I'm like, man. Well, I knew Mike White was with me, so I said, well, he'll know to call me out at dark. So I learned at Hunter Education course, if you get turned around, just sit down and wait for help. Don't keep, because you don't, you can put me in a 3-acre block of woods without a compass, and I spend all day trying to find my way out. And so I sit down, and now this is a place where bear are. It's a place, as God is my witness, I saw a cougar within 22 steps of me. And I'm in there, and I'm like, I'm getting nervous, and it's starting to get dark. And I'm like, man, come on, Mike, where are you at? I know what he did. He's going to walk to where I walked in at because he knew where I went in. And he's going to start calling because he doesn't say, I should be there at the field edge. Nothing. And it's 30 minutes past dark. And all of a sudden I hear a rifle. Where'd it come from? I hear again. And I start to zone in. I hear it again. And I found a tree about 10 yards in front of me. And the briars were this tall, kid you not. I fixed my sight on that tree. I wasn't going to go around the briars because I might not find that tree again. I walked through them. They were literally tearing my clothes off my body, my new shotgun ripping, you know, deep scratches in it. I didn't care. I want to fix my, I'm going to get to that tree. And I get to that tree, and I wait a little bit longer. And all of a sudden, I hear, yeah, really faintly. And I'm trying to, so, okay, I think that's about right. And I find another tree about 10, 20 yards. I did this for about a half hour or so. And his voice, as it got louder and louder and louder, what do you say? I said, I think, and then finally I walked out. Oh, I prayed, thank you, God. You can have 20% of my income for the rest of my life. I'm safe. The point was, I charted a course. I went and I endured. I was, my clothes were ripped. I had scratches from my hands, up my arms, my face, my gun. That's what it means to set your mind on things. But fix your course and pursue and endure what's ever in the way, but don't take your eyes off that fixed point. Now, the fixed point that we're speaking of is Christ. We're to set our mind on Him and move towards that point, that goal. And not straying to the left, not straying to the right, but keeping our focus, keeping our focus. I love Hebrews in this context, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 follows that great chapter on the hall of faith. By faith, Adam. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. You know the list. They did all these things by faith. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, in other words, in light of what you have just learned, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which doth cling to us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race. That's speaking of the Christian life. We're to run with endurance that is set before us. Christ is the prize. He's the ribbon that we go through, that we've won the race. Looking to Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, church, if we are to set our minds on the things above, we must look to Jesus. He's the founder, he's the author, he's the originator of our faith. If you are in Christ this morning, it is because of God's grace, it's because of God's love, it's because of God's mercy. Look to him. He's the author and the protector. Some translations say he's the finisher of our faith. He is going to bring that work to completion. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that, or 6, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that good work has started. And we are promised that God will work, Christ will work to complete the work that he started. So we're to set our minds. Our minds here, it refers not only to the thinking processes, but it speaks of the affections as well. One writer says, we must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Why is it that so many Christians today think so little about heaven? If heaven includes the full presence of Christ, living in his presence for all eternity, if Jesus is the prize in heaven that awaits us, then why do we think so little about it? Could it be that we're too worldly minded? Could it be that our affections are set not on the things that are above, but on the things of this earth? You've heard the old adage, you are what you eat. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, you are what you think. We must think biblically. And again, as I've noted, thinking intimates affection. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How is our minds renewed? By being reprogrammed through the Word of God. We will never overcome the indulgence of the flesh if we are not transformed by the Word of God. Notice that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect. One writer says we are to be heavenly minded in order that we would be heavenly guided. Let me say that again. We are to be heavenly minded in order that we would be heavenly guided. So we as believers in Christ, we are to intentionally set our minds above. We are to consciously commit ourselves to the values of the kingdom of heaven. And we are to translate those kingdom values into everyday living. It wasn't long ago that we went through a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I subtitled that Principles of Kingdom Living. And in there, we considered what it meant to live as a citizen of heaven on this earth, to live with his or under his rule and reign. So we must deliberately, intentionally commit ourselves to kingdom values rather than the values of this system or this world system in which we live. Now, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, he would often warn the church not to be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Let me say that again. He warned the church not to be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Listen, if your theology, if your Bible, if the truths of redemption do not flesh themselves out in the world in which you live, you missed it. You can know all your theology, but you can pass a doctor's an examination in theology. You can know all the 66 books of the Bible, their major themes, what they're teaching, all the major doctrines. You can be great in systematic theology. But if it doesn't translate, if it doesn't transform your life, you're missing the goal. You're missing the mark. We study to be more like Christ. We study to know him more. So Paul says, set your minds, your passions, your affections on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. If we are to overcome the indulgence of the flesh, our affections must not be linked to this world's system. Now, we live in this world, but we're not of this world. Paul is not in any way saying, listen, just think about heaven and don't worry about your job, don't worry about vocation, don't worry about social things. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying, don't be in love with this evil system in which we live. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. The Apostle John says, do not love the world. Now, he's not speaking of God's good creation, but he's speaking of the world that is influenced by the prince and power of the air, even Satan himself. So do not love the world or the things in the world. What things are in the world that would seek our attention, that we would love? For all that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh fleshly appetites, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. These are not from the Father, but it's from the world. What do you set your heart upon this morning? What do I set my heart upon this morning? I alluded to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 a moment ago. I'd like to read it for you. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." I'll just make this note at the very beginning. Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't have a bank account. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to be a smart or wise investor, to lay things aside for future things that may come up. What he's saying is don't love those things. Don't set your heart upon them. Don't hoard up these things for yourself and miss the kingdom of God. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The point I'm trying to make is our heart is to be heavenly. It's to be set on Christ. And the reason that Paul gives in verse 3 as to why we are not to set our mind or our affections on this earth with all of its sinful passions and pleasures is because in Christ we have died to this sinful world. We have died to its influence over us. We have died to its dominion over us. Notice, for why set our minds on the things above? Why seek Christ? For you have died. You've died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. Let's look at the point of death. What does he mean that we have died? The old man has died. The old man, I'm not talking about the sinful nature that still abides, but the old man has died. And because the old man has died, because the old man is a corpse, sin no longer reigns over it. What power does sin have over a dead man? Now, what if we rolled a casket in here this morning? Poor Sean, I know. And we see this corpse laying in the casket. And what if I walked over that corpse and raised a stack of $1,000 bills, $100 bills, $1,000 bill? Hey, so you want it? Hey, there you go. You want it? How come the corpse didn't respond? Because it's dead. He's dead. Or what if, we'll say this corpse is a male, some beautiful woman comes up and starts being seductive around it. Oh, I'm just so beautiful. The corpse, dead. The things of this world cannot influence or solicit or tempt a dead man. And that's what Paul wants you to understand, that in Christ you have died to this world. You can tempt that corpse with whatever, and it's going to stay a corpse. And so we have to understand, we have to appropriate by faith that we have died with Christ. We have died to that way of living. Sin's power over us has been broken. Not only have we died, but our life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? Seated in heavenly places. Our life is hidden in heavenly places with Christ. That idea hidden indicates it's hidden in a safe place. It's kept secure. It's protected. He will keep us safe and secure until he comes again, verse 4, which we're not going to look at this morning. I believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints. And I believe the perseverance of the saints simply stated means this, that if you are truly in Christ, you will persevere in faith until the end. You will reach your destiny in heaven with Christ. But I believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, not because of what I bring to the table, but because of what he has brought to the table. Because of the one who preserves the saints. All true Christians will persevere in the faith until he reaches his final destiny in heaven. Now the question, where the rubber meets the road, is this: are you in Christ? There are a lot of people who think they are saved and they're not. Maybe they made a profession of faith. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. We need to examine our lives. Have we truly believed the gospel? Have we truly come to that place that we understand that God is holy and righteous and just, and that he cannot excuse sin? He cannot overlook sin. Sin must be punished. Have you come to the point that you understand that as a human, that you've been born into this world alienated from God, separated from him, sinful, deserving of his judgment, deserving of his wrath? I know we have some precious little ones here this morning. And I like, oh, you're so cute, you're so wonderful. Deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's judgment. Every one of us, from birth. If God was to condemn the entire human race to hell for all eternity, he would be just and righteous to do so. He is under no obligation to save any. But he's rich in mercy. As we sang a little while ago, his mercy is more. Jesus came into this world, a world that hated him, a world that defied him, a world that rebelled against his good commands. And he suffered and died on behalf of a people. He shed his blood to save a people from their sins. Because God is holy and just and cannot overlook sin, because God must punish sin, he punished it on his son on behalf of all those who would put their faith in his son. It did not escape his attention. So this morning, either your sins will be judged when you stand before God and you'll spend eternity in hell, or your sins have been judged upon your Savior. How do we respond to this message? Jesus called for repentance. Jesus called for faith. As Christians, and we'll see this more and more as we continue to unpack this epistle, I'm not suggesting that on this side of eternity that we will never sin again. I can't remember who I was talking with. I think Warren, was it you a few weeks ago, you were talking about this particular preacher or whatever, said he doesn't sin anymore. He said, yeah, I come to the point where I never sin again. I said, well, let me talk to his wife just for a minute, or his children. We will struggle with sin, the duration of our Christian pilgrimage. But the more we live in union with Christ, the more we live for his glory, and the less we sin. The more we subdue that old nature within us, that sinful nature. But if we're to do it, we must seek him. We must set our minds on the things that are above. We must understand that we are in Christ and he is in us. And his life that lived a perfect life, abides in us through faith. And he enables us to live in a manner worthy or pleasing unto the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, this morning for your unchanging word. These words are just as powerful, just as needed, as when they were originally penned almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray for each and every person under the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that they would look inwardly, that they would know they belong to Christ. Lord, that they would see a changed life, a life that desires to pursue Christ, a desire that seeks with a holy passion to follow hard after Jesus. Lord, may we be less and less like this world in which we live, and more like Christ himself in practice, in deed, in life.